morning we looked at the depth of sin in Psalm 38. And this afternoon we'll look at the hope of confession. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 38. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. And as for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends, they stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. And we pick up our reading for this afternoon in verse 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. Lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me, for I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. We cling to the promise that is provided for us in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. The highest point on earth is none other than the infamous Mount Everest. A well-known legend in movies and by explorers, reaching to 29,035 feet, over 5.5 miles into the thin and freezing air above the border between Nepal and China. In fact, it's the direct opposite to the darkness and the mystery of the deepest part of the ocean that we looked at this morning. The darkness of the ocean depths, those trenches we talked about earlier, that's about as good of a picture as we can find to describe the depths of sin, the darkness of sin, the places we don't want to go. How far down can we descend? But you know, even that image
of the deepest part of the ocean, it still isn't good enough. You see, there's a flaw there. It still doesn't convey to us the rottenness, the moral depravity, the ugliness of sin. We just have a hard time really even describing that. Well, as we pick up with verse 15, I wanted you to see in our text a shift in our thinking from the deepest, darkest depths. Well, now we want to shift to considering the highest of heights. We shift into thinking, we go from sorrow to joy. We go from a crushing depression to hope. We rise then to consider the wonderful blessing of confession. And I pray that you see that shift that takes place in our text. It's the opposite of the deep. We've gone to the deep in Psalm 38. But here we turn to consider hope. We consider joy. We consider fellowship with God, and definitely a spiritual renewal that takes place in our text. I pray that the time that we've spent so far in Psalm 38 has accurately described the sorrow of your soul. I pray that you can connect with Psalm 38 and that each of us would know truly what it's like to probe the depths of our own sin. But what did we say this morning? We don't want to stay in the depths in a certain sense. We also know that we don't go to the depths alone. If we were without Christ today, descending to the depths would be overwhelming. But we know, and we learned this morning, that we go to consider the depth of our sins embraced by Christ. And He is our hope. I also want you to see this transition to seeing the joy that comes through Christ in Psalm 38. As we noted this morning, Psalm 38 is one of the seven penitential psalms. And so five of those were written by David. This is the third of the five. So that kind of catches us up to where we are with our connection to David. And as we surveyed this morning, then we saw the depth of pain and sorrow, the anguish truly that comes out of our text that comes from being convicted of sin. We heard of burdens. We heard of disease, weight, wounds, inflammations, brokenness, broken bones, groaning, roaring, turmoil, sighing, panting, failing, deafness, just over and over these descriptive terms, crushing descriptions that describe the one who bears the weight of sin, the one who has been ensnared. Well, now we come to verse 15. We see basically the other side of the coin this afternoon. We see the blessings. We noted throughout the early part of Psalm 38 the pictures we have of Christ that are there. Remember in verse 1, we are distinguished from the pagan in regard to God's wrath. That we even, very beginning of Psalm 38, there's a distinction made by Christ's work. And we were blessed by that. But let's turn to verse 15 and let's begin to see some of these blessings that come to the child of God. Look at verse 15. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. If you just read through Psalm 38 and maybe just read through it two or three different times, you'll see that verse 15 is that just that radical transition. It's coming up from the depths. It is then ascending to those heights, and it's coming to see the wonderful hope that we have in the Lord when it comes to having the blessing of confessing sin. Now, when we look at David, we talked a little bit about his sin, and we talked about our own sin. Well, we also mentioned that there's a blessing in being able to confess. There are many people in this world today who are caught and trapped in sin, who will never know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never confess their sins. And so I pray today that you would see the great blessing that is truly found in confession. Notice with David here, no matter how deep David went, what is David doing in verse 15? He's praying, isn't he? He's coming to God. He's going to confess sins. That's something I want you to notice today, because David knows that God will hear his prayers. Now, as we've often pointed out in our series on the Psalms, strangely enough, this is something we need to notice, that when we feel God to be the most distant, when we feel the most lost in our sins, when we are in that deepest part of sorrow, for some reason, that is when we tend to pray the least. Have you noticed that in your life? When do you pray the most? Do you find that you pray the most when everything's going well? When you're walking strongly with the Lord? Well, notice in our passage here that when we go to these terrible places, when we are caught in sin, when we are coming to a time of confession, let's be careful not to neglect the means of grace. We need to realize that that is the point when we need to pray the most. For you and I, at some point, we will throw our hands up. We'll give up. And the times of trial, those times of sorrow, those are the times when we feel God isn't listening. Our prayers, they don't go beyond the roof. And we're all alone. And we easily go to that place where we will no longer pray. I want you to see as well from this psalm that our hope in times of trial must be built upon the covenant relationship that we have with God. God has promised to hear our prayer. He's promised to save us. And so you and I, we must not forsake the lifting of our voices to Him. We must pray. We must praise. And we must be dedicated to do that even when we don't feel like doing it. Because if we based our worship, if we based our confession upon only doing it when we feel like it, then we'll not follow the model of Psalm 38. I would imagine verses 1 through 14, David doesn't feel much like confessing. So what's the lesson we learn? When you don't feel much like confessing, that's the time to confess. Now, perhaps today in the reading of Psalm 38, maybe you've come to the point of despair in verse 14. Maybe you've come to the point where you've basically given up. And maybe you haven't heard verse 15 yet. Maybe that's just right where your heart is today. I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in the covenant. I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in the covenant. You see, Psalm 38, and like so many other psalms, they help us to get the truth grounded today, so that when we do come to a time like Psalm 38 in our lives, which might not be today, but when we do come to that time, we will be grounded. We have to, in other words, we need to make our decisions and our plans and be convinced of the covenant promises of God during the times that are, I hate to say, easy, so that when we come to the times that are hard, we'll already have made those things up in our mind. That's not usually the case, is it? Sometimes when things are easy, that's when we're not thinking about theological depth. That's when we're not thinking about our status. And so then when everything seems to go wrong and we experience Psalm 38 in our lives, we panic. We don't pray. We don't know what to do. So I think certainly then what we want to establish is that sometimes, hey, the sun shines. Sometimes everything's fine. Our health is good. Our bank account is full. Everything's great. That's the time to become sure of the covenant promises of God, so that when sickness comes, when poverty comes, when our theology is tested, it will be strong. It will be sure. You and I know today that sorrow will come. And I pray that if we ever have to descend to the depths that we learned about earlier in Psalm 38, that we don't take and choose that time to sort out the covenant faithfulness of God. You've got to sort those things out now so that when you come to verses 1 through 14, you will know verse 15 is coming. You have to have that full picture, and I pray that you would do that today. David Dixon says that sore trials cannot be borne without holding fast to the grip of the covenant of grace. For this fixeth faith and strengtheneth hope and furnisheth patience in greatest troubles. For David rendereth this reason for his bearing patiently his foresaid hard condition. If the covenant be holden fast, whereby we may warrantably call God our God, we may be, as it were, surety to ourselves for a good answer from God. Do you see the covenant promises that are in verse 15? For in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord, my God. John Calvin says, if we are altogether destitute of human aid and assistance, if our friends fail us in our time of need, and if others seek our ruin and breathe out nothing but destruction against us, let us remember that it is not in vain for us to lay these things in prayer before God, whose providence it is to comfort those who are in misery, to take under his protection those who are forsaken and betrayed, to restrain the wicked, and not only to withstand their violence, but also to anticipate their deceitful counsels and to frustrate their designs. My friends, there's always something to pray for in our time of need. And I would pray that you would make that decision now, that in your darkest place, that you will pray. Look at verse 16. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. All throughout Psalm 38, the trials, they continue on and on. I wanted you to also notice that David's not finished yet. You see, when he comes in verse 15 to a time of hope, he's still describing the sorrow. He's still describing the things that are happening to him. And it's not a psalm, then, that is born in a time of ease. What's the context of this psalm? You'll notice one of the things, I didn't mention this morning, But David is in peril all the way to the end of this psalm, isn't he? He says, I hope in the Lord, but it's all the way to the end. He's crying out for salvation. That's very important to us to notice. I'll make some connections here in a moment as to why I think that's the case. I wanted you to see here in verse 17, for example, David says, for I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. So all through this psalm, in other words, David's not writing this psalm long after something that he's kind of forgotten. Have you noticed sometimes the psalms are written before something or in the middle of something or after something? This psalm is in the middle of sorrow. Commentators, again, they see here with David that perhaps he's alluding to some kind of physical illness. You see there in verse 17, where I'm ready to fall. There's been a lot read into verse 17 as far as perhaps some kind of physical weakness. The word for fall here is translated in the King James as to halt. It means to stumble or to limp. And so some read that and they say, well, why is David talking about limping? Calvin is an example of someone who thinks that there's not a physical ailment with David, that he's just speaking figuratively. I tend to maybe fall somewhere in the middle, because at times it does seem like David is talking about physical issues. But I wanted you to see that as you're reading through it, you certainly see these examples of his body being affected as well as his soul. Now, whichever example it is, or whichever is the truth there, David is definitely on the brink of despair. He's suffering physically and spiritually. He's under fire from the enemy. We notice here as well. He's feeling the weight of sin pressing down upon him. And what does he say in verse 17? I'm ready to fall. I'm ready to fall. I can think of some times in my own life when that perfectly describes my heart. Have you ever been there before where you just were right on the edge of a cliff and you just knew you were about to fall? That's the scope of this particular psalm. It's what's happening to the psalmist here. Now, I do want you to see, though, as well, and quite amazingly so, that here is the time of prayer and confession. Here is the time of prayer and confession. All the way up to our most desperate moment, there is still opportunity for prayer and confession. For David, as we come to verse 18, I wanted you to see as well, this is the particular moment of confession in Psalm 38. Look at verse 18. And as we read verse 18, think about in your mind, if you remember, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is probably more familiar, in the singing of it. And it's just a familiar psalm because that's the psalm that David comes to after his sin has been exposed. Well, remember, Psalm 32 is very much echoes Psalm 51. Well, let's try to plug Psalm 38 into that equation. Look at verse 18. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. I will declare my iniquity. Now here, declare means to avow. It means to tell something. It means to acknowledge or confess. So in other words, then, when we read Psalm 38, then whatever sin David's talking about here, which we think we know what that is, then it's out in the open. The sin is on his lips. It's public. It's no longer a secret. It's no longer an effort to try to hide that sin. This is a public sin. Listen to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Here, in Psalm 38, David says, I'll declare my iniquity. Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Okay, Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4 says, for I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, this is maybe a helpful exercise. I hope it's not confusing. But as you put these three psalms together, these are David's three particular moments. And there are others, but let's just take these three where he is confessing maybe this particular sin with Bathsheba. If you could put them in some kind of order, it seems to me that Psalm 38 comes first. Okay, because he's saying, I will declare my iniquity. He's crying out for forgiveness. He's in his greatest period of sorrow, and he's waiting on God. Well, Psalm 51 seems to be more in a sense of having received forgiveness. In Psalm 51, whereas Psalm 32 seems to fall afterward with his joy being a focus in Psalm 32. And try that as a, maybe do that sometime this week if you feel like reading those three psalms and trying to put them in order. They're not, you know, all the psalms are not always in numerical order by time and date, that kind of a thing. So Psalm 38 then is dark, isn't it? It's weighty. It's the one with the greatest amount of sorrow and contemplation. Whereas if we move then to Psalm 32, or to 51, and then to 32, we see a bit of a transition occurring in David's life. Let's talk about David's confession here. A couple of applications, and let's just try to make some simple ones for our own personal confessions of sin. The first one to make from Psalm 38 is confession is hard. Confession is a hard thing to do. It's not a trivial thing. And I hope that that's not too basic of an application, but I think sometimes we forget that confession isn't just something that we make simply. A confession is difficult. Confession is not for the weak. It takes a great deal of faith and inner strength to lay out our sins, to forsake them, to admit them, to turn from them. Confession involves tears, sorrow, being reminded of hurtful things, things that you've done, things that other people have done to you. In fact, things that we would prefer to forget. That was kind of what we talked about this morning with the depths of the ocean, that place of mystery, that place we don't want to go. Well, confession's not a pleasant and happy thing, necessarily. It's a hard thing to do. Charles Spurgeon says, "My confession will be salted with briny tears. It is well not so much to bewail our sorrows as to denounce the sins which lie at the root of them. To be sorry for sin is no atonement for it, but it is the right spirit in which to repair to Jesus, who is the reconciliation and the Savior. A man is near to the end of his trouble when he comes to an end with his sins." My friends, more than likely, we won't get to verse 18 without going through verses 1 through 17. Do you see that connection? I think a lot of times we might so trivialize confession because we know that Christ has died for our sins. We know we are safe in Christ. And we tend to then not think so much about the weight and the nastiness and the sorrow of sin. And so for us then, if we've not gone to the depths, well, then we'll really never know the height. You see the connection between the two? We then, if sin isn't a big deal to us, if sin is something that is small or sin is something that doesn't bother us too much, well, then it's hard to imagine that we'll come to the place where we truly understand sorrow for sin. If we don't go through verses 1 through 17, it's hard to imagine coming to verse 18. If we're not affected by our sin, we'll not likely be turning from sin. If our sin to us is like a cool breeze on a summer day, our sin is pleasant to us. If it's something we like, then it's very unlikely that we'll ever turn from it. If our sin is something that causes us comfort and peace, why would we ever turn? Why would we ever confess? Why would we ever run away? David Dixon says, "The strength of faith in the godly is not so great as to swallow up all infirmities, but so great as to wrestle with them and to confess them to God, who uses this to supply his own with his strength and wise direction. When our strength is evacuated and the man is before God, then humbled." We cling to sin so much in our just everyday walk that it's really hard to imagine we would ever confess it or run from it or honestly take it seriously. A second observation to make is that confession of sin is a work of God's strength within us. Confession's not something that we drum up within ourselves. Confession's not something that we take credit for. In other words, without God's intervention, we will never confess. It's an evidence of us being in Christ. That sensitivity towards sin that we were talking about with David in verses 1 through 14, that groaning, that roaring of the heart, that's just something that lost people don't have. People are apart from God who have no Holy Spirit working within them. Sure, they're sad or depressed and they don't really know why, but there's no groaning for their sin. There's no grieving for sin in the lost. It's only something that happens when the Holy Spirit is within us. David Dixon says, "A wounded spirit is a disease which a natural man has no skill of, nor will to meddle with, but flieth from it as from a plague or pest." That's why the lost man apart from Christ will never contemplate the depth of his sin. He'll never go to the depth of Psalm 38. And if he ever does, woe to the despair that he will find apart from Christ. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the confession of sin in Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 9. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. These parts of the Bible, like Isaiah 64 and Psalm 38, that talk about sin, the parts of the Bible that the evangelical world seems to so often avoid, these parts of the Bible put us in our place. They make us humble. They place us in the proper perspective in regard to sin and our holy God. Richard Sibbes is always one of my favorites to read, and he talks here about the humility that God drives us toward in our confession of sin. Now, sometimes we might think, well, what's the point of all of this? And Sibbes brings out nicely here how God instructs us in times like Psalm 38. Richard Sibbes says, and this is the reason of God's course. Why then nothing else will do? He humbles his people with afflictions because he cannot otherwise teach them. Affliction withdraws that which is the fuel of sin. For what doth our sinful disposition feed upon? Upon pleasures and vanities, upon the honors of this life and riches. Now, when affliction either takes these things away or embitters them, if we have them, then that which is sin is carried us to, and that which we fed upon in our own base earthly lusts with being gone, when a man is stripped of these, he begins to know himself and who he is. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. As God takes those things away from us that so draw us to the world, then he's taking away those things that draw us into sin. Listen how Sibbes continues. He says he begins to know himself what he is. He begins to know God and to tremble at the judgments of God when he begins to smart. He begins to know himself to be a madman and a fool and a sot. He did not know himself before in his jollity. And when he knows the world indeed to be a vain world, blessed be that affliction that makes us to know a gracious and good God, and the creature to be a vain creature, and ourselves to be out of favor of God, to be nothing. You see what afflictions will do. Without humiliation, Christ will never be sweet to us, and the benefit of health will never be precious to us. That's what we learn in Psalm 38. That were it not for those great depths, we would never know the heights. And so for Sibbes, I think, and very helpful here, humility is an essential part of confession. It's hard to imagine we'll be driven to confess when we are prideful. And then all the more we will be humbled as we recall our sins that we learned about this morning, the beginning of Psalm 38, and as we bring them to God in prayer. Confession, in fact, is a part of prayer, isn't it? What is prayer? Prayer is a means of grace. Question 178 of the Larger Catechism, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Now, there are some perils to this great mountain that we're talking about this afternoon. There are some perils to climbing Mount Everest, are there not? There were some news reports this very year of a group of folks who died on Mount Everest. I've never been on Mount Everest, but as by way of illustration, I have read, and I also do not know if this is true, but I've read that the way up Mount Everest is riddled with frozen dead bodies, and that sometimes they're landmarks as to where you are. Sometimes confession, sometimes being in this place of the psalm can also be perilous. We can come to God in confession of our sins pridefully, can we not? Is confession of sins the answer to everything? We just start naming our sins and we're done? No, you see, we can have the wrong heart. We can have the wrong approach. There are many perils to confession. Not only can we be prideful, but can we not also confess with insincerity? Don't we know this with our children at times? When we catch them doing something and they confess, are they sincere always? It's a good example, isn't it? Sometimes confession isn't sincere. Let's be careful when we talk about the transition between the depths and the heights. Let's be careful that when we confess our sins, we do it properly. We do it carefully. We do it sincerely. And we also do it with humility, because prideful confession will gain us little. Let's see then, thirdly, not only does the depth of Psalm 38 bring us then to hope in Christ and to experience the blessing of confession, but it also reminds us of the consequences of sin. And we have to deal with consequences when we confess, don't we? In this world in which we live, if we murder a man, we can confess and be forgiven of that sin, but you still have to pay the price for that, right? There are still consequences. Look at what happens in verse 19. But my enemies are vigorous, and they're strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied, and those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Now, verse 19 is of particular interest in studying Psalm 38. Remember, we've talked about the fact that David's gotten himself into trouble here. But what does he say in verse 19? He says, my enemies hate me wrongfully. Can he really say that? If all of David's problems are because of his sin, how can he say that they hate me wrongfully? And he even says, those who render evil for good, they're my adversaries, but I follow what is good. Remember in Psalm 35, David spoke a few times about his enemies hating him without a cause. You remember the time that we spent there? That language, it was of particular interest to us because he's speaking in Psalm 35 of his innocence. People hated David, but was David always innocent? Now, a sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David was not the innocent party. David was not innocent as sins began to multiply and he answered for those. David was sometimes speaking in innocence, but David was also often speaking in guilt. And so we were trying to compare Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. Well, remember in Psalm 32 and 51, in those, we're dealing with Bathsheba and Uriah. Is David the innocent party? But yet here in verses 19 and 20, he seems to speak of his innocence. Now that's very interesting, actually, when we come to understand the heart of Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is perhaps connected maybe to some other sin on David's part. And we don't necessarily know the exact context of Psalm 38, but do you see the difference between Psalm 38 and Psalm 51? So the question then is, do we connect Psalm 32 and 51 and 38? Is Psalm 38 then about his sin with Bathsheba? If so, how can he say in verse 19 that those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied? That's a good question in my mind as we try to figure out what's happening in Psalm 38. Maybe we're supposed to put this psalm at a different place in David's life. Possibly then verse 19 is talking about something in addition to his sin with Bathsheba. Maybe Psalm 38 is about the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But then there are some other things happening as well. So that's a good discussion point there as you try to study Psalm 38. The main reason why being wrongfully accused is important to us this afternoon is that this is another connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ takes on the language of Psalm 35 and John 15. Do you remember our time there where Jesus says that he's hated without a cause so that it will fulfill the scripture? And that was hearkening back to Psalm 35. Well, David's basically saying the same thing here. I'm being wrongfully accused. What's the first thing we think of then when we read verse 19? Well, maybe David was wrongfully accused, but David sure did enough bad. My first thought with verse 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was always wrongfully accused. There was no reason to find fault with Christ. Jesus says in John 15:25 that he's hated without a cause. For David, and for you, and for myself, all of those today who are falsely accused, any of us who've ever been blamed for something we didn't do, we must turn to see Christ's innocence as our hope for salvation. You see, Christ takes on the language here of this particular psalm and Psalm 35 and others. Jesus was truly innocent in every possible way. Jesus was qualified to be our Savior and Redeemer, and he was hated for it. So we might have a question or two about the context of Psalm 38. Maybe verse 19 might steer us in a different direction. But my friends, there's never a question about Jesus. There's never a question of whether or not Jesus was innocent. Only Christ never had a reason to be accused. In verse 20, let's look there very briefly. Rendering evil for good. Talked a little bit about this morning when we talked about the repackaging of sin. This is a common problem in our culture, that those who seek to honor the Lord, they are persecuted, they are pushed down and mocked, and their good is not rewarded with good, but their good is rewarded with evil. And we also want to think more broadly than our own nation. All around the world, Christians are severely persecuted for simply believing in and trusting in the Lord Jesus. So this is something that happens often. Good and evil are confused. Question 129 of the Larger Catechism asks, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? One of the things that we're supposed to see with superiors is they are to be rewarding such as do well and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. So the proper following of God's commandments for leadership of any kind involves rendering good for good and giving evil for those who are evil. But that's not the case that we see in Psalm 38. Another example is in question 145 of the Larger Catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Part of that answer is that calling evil good is a violation of the ninth commandment. And calling good evil, rewarding the wicked according to their work, to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. So what we read about then in Psalm 38, and this, those who render evil for good, is a violation of the ninth commandment. I think that's an important thing for us to remember, because I think we deal with that a lot in our culture. We deal with that quite a bit. Often those evils are allowed to multiply in our culture because evil's not called evil. Now, I wish I could say today that, well, Christians are never a part of evil in our society. But that's not the way it works, is it? In fact, what we find is that here in Psalm 38, David's likely the cause of a lot of his peril in verse 20. David confused good and evil quite a bit, didn't he? Aren't we thankful that Christ never confuses good and evil? Many times the evils that are allowed to multiply in our own culture are because of the sins of the church. We may be innocent on many accounts, but more often than not, we have a hand in the prosperity of the wicked in our own culture. In fact, the church is to blame largely because our own constitution refuses to acknowledge God, even in the founding of our country. Churches did very little to stand up and resist that ungodly document. Don't we see that today? Are churches truly standing and protesting evil in our society? Let's just use one very simple and basic example. The church is largely to blame when Christians, instead of Christians standing up to defend the Lord's Day, for example. What happens in our culture? The church, in fact, is one of the main culprits for funding wicked companies who will not close their doors on the Lord's Day. Go to any mall on a day like today, the Lord's Day, and you'll find that largely most claim to be Christian who are there within. So we see we are guilty then of bringing a lot of the peril upon ourselves and our culture because we're not the holy people of God that we should be. And that's exactly what we're reading about in Psalm 38. A lot of the peril and the trouble and the sorrow in David's life is because David brought it upon himself. And we see the same thing happening in our own culture today. We pray that we would be holding to the good in verse 20. David says, they're my adversaries because I follow what is good. I don't think David followed that consistently. I don't follow that consistently, and neither do you, and neither do any of us. But the point being is that we often bring sorrow and peril upon our own selves because of our sin. Our hope is brought out at the end of our psalm as we wrap up our time. The wonderful reminder is here of God's faithfulness to his people. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God, be not far from me. This is so hard for us to remember in our times of sorrow for sin. Our tendency is to think that God has forsaken us, that God is far from us. But if we know the covenant promises of God, we will know that he has not forsaken us, that he is not far from us. He has promised, in fact, that he will never leave us or forsake us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 30, when you in your distress and all the things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. That's the God we serve in Psalm 38. The same thing is said in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22, God will not forsake his people. Now, what if you weren't sure of that? And you experienced sorrow like David experiences in Psalm 38. Well, then you wouldn't be able to say that because you wouldn't be able to be convinced of that. But the truth is there if we will cling to these promises in times of joy, we will have those promises in times of sorrow. God is in fact near to us. In Jeremiah 23, we read, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? My friends, today the Lord is near. He is near to us. Hebrews chapter 7 and James chapter 4 teach us the same principles. In Hebrews 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And we do that in Christ. James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So James 4 is actually dealing with temptation and sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that's exactly what we're talking about in Psalm 38. Lastly, we see the Lord is our salvation in verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, we may pray the same prayer that is here, but let's make sure that we always have the proper understanding of God's haste. Can you see frustration on the part of the psalmist here? Make haste to help me. What if we pray that? Do you think we have the same understanding of haste that God has of haste? Sometimes God may be desiring to come to help us after a long period rather than a short one. My friends, we ought to be willing to wait. Though it might be that we have to go through an extended period of sorrow, God's idea of haste is not the same as ours. One of the most important elements of Psalm 38 has been to see that this is a psalm in the midst of the storm. It's not a prayer that has seen the end of hope and comfort. It's anticipating it. And I think there's a help there for us. I think it's particularly helpful for us to see that we have the hope of a covenant God. In fact, in our psalm, David is still asking for God to help him as we close verse 22. Can you draw a lesson from that? Do you think that brings you comfort in your Christian walk? The point of application that we'd like to make here is that even though we may pray to God, we can't know the outcome. We can't know the timing. We can't know when the answer will come. All we know is that we must be grounded in covenant to put our hope in God to keep us. And friends, today I pray that your meditation upon Psalm 38, that in it you would lay your weight upon the covenant. And I pray that you'd see that's the hope of Psalm 38. The hope of Psalm 38 is not that you can groan loud enough, not that you can complain loud enough, not that you can conquer your enemies, and not that you get to the end where you know all the answers. The hope of Psalm 38 is the covenant relationship that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the one today who is apart from Christ, you've gone with us on a journey today, a journey down to the depths of the human soul. But if you are without Christ, you've had your sins exposed and you've been driven to despair, you've been able to see the cost of your sin. But if you are without Christ, then we leave you there today in the depths. You are in that dark and terrible place alone with the depths of your sins against a holy God. You are separated from God and you are cursed to pay the debt of your own sin. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, today you have heard the gospel. You have heard of Christ dying for his people, paying the debt for their sins. And in the hearing of God's holy word, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, I pray that is upon your heart, I call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call you to turn to him. I call you to serve him with your life. For the Christian today, I call you to cling to the covenant promises that are found throughout Psalm 38. I call you to call upon God as your salvation and your hope. And even with our last voice, the last words we may ever say in this world, notice this covenant language of salvation is our only hope. Lord, my salvation sends us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our salvation. The same message comes to us at the end of Psalm 38, that Christ is our hope and that he is the one who will take us to the depths of our sin and back. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you this afternoon. We pray that you would grant to us the hope that is in Psalm 38. We pray that we would not become trapped in the depths of our sin. We pray that we would descend, that we would see them, and they would be exposed to us. We pray that we would be encouraged by the work of the Lord Jesus, the covenant promises that are here for us in Psalm 38. We pray that you would help us to avoid the perils of confession as well. May we not confess our sins in trivialities. May we not confess our sins in pride. And may we not confess our sins insincerely. Father, we pray today that Christ would be our hope and our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.